Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. Colossians 1, 3 through 6. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. For this you have heard before the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth.
Very good to see everybody here today. I know that we have visitors with us, and so I encourage you to stick around a little bit after our worship and get to know us. If you have any questions about our worship, if you have any questions about the Bible, if you'd like to learn more about God and His Son Jesus Christ and the great power that is displayed in Him, please let any one of us know. We just want to open up our Bibles together, study with you, and hope that you also will come away with a greater appreciation for what God has done for all of us through His Son, Jesus Christ. This lesson is partly inspired by a very fine invitation talk that Walter Harrington gave last Wednesday. In it, he quoted from Hebrews chapter 10, a passage that we frequently look at on the subject of our assembling. Do not forsake our own assembling together, as is the habit of some. And one of the points that he made that I thought was a very important thing to say, a good reminder for all of us, is that the writer of Hebrews did not say that in Hebrews chapter 10 as if assembling is just a command you have to do, check the box that week, and if you've been to church that week, then you're golden. It's about a lot more than that. It's about the idea of family and of community. It is about the idea of bringing out from each other what is the very best of each and every one of us. Drawing forth, motivating. It's about stimulating each other to become the Christians that God knows that we can be if we only model our lives after the example of Jesus Christ and the teaching of His apostles. And I thought it was a very good point that Walter made. Of course, he started his invitation by asking a provocative question. Why are you here? And I'll echo that a little bit by saying, why this church? Why the church? Why is church even important? I want to talk about the church a little bit today. Not the church in the sense of, we need to make sure that we have followed the correct doctrines, because that's important, and I think that we have a place that we talk about that, and there's certainly a sermon on its own there. And not the church in the sense that this church is right and every other church is wrong, but the church in the sense of what really is the church at its core? What is the blessing to be found in Christ's church? Not a man-made religion, not religion that's based on human tradition, not a religion that depends on human doctrine, human-invented doctrines for its relevancy or its importance or for its sense of identity. But what do we really find in the church that belongs to Christ? There's one big lesson in a grand sense, a great blessing to be found. And then there's also another blessing on the local level that I want to focus on as well. So let's start with this idea that the kingdom of Christ was always meant to be different than other kinds of kingdoms. Too often, humanity's conception of the kingdom of God is limited by its own experiences with earthly kingdoms. We think of earthly kingdoms based on the borders that they have, based on some complicated hierarchy or a bureaucracy of some kind. We think of it in terms of voting blocks and demographics, of earthly measurements of glory or victory, how much wealth a country has, how many wars a country has won, how big its army is, how bloated its bureaucracy is. We think of earthly kingdoms in those terms. And they're certainly not inaccurate terms for defining earthly kingdoms. But then when we read in the scriptures that the church is the kingdom, right? The church is the kingdom of God. It is the kingdom of God come to this world. We are the manifest glory of God on planet Earth. And we sometimes take those definitions of earthly kingdoms and stuff them into the kingdom of God. And we think that the kingdom of God must be also like an earthly kingdom. And it's measured by glory and politics and demographics and money and borders and membership and all those kinds of things. But the scriptures clearly challenge this idea, this conception of what the church, God's kingdom, is supposed to be. Obviously, from John chapter 18, from Jesus' own lips comes this definition of the kingdom. He's speaking to Pontius Pilate, and Pontius Pilate says, "So, are you really a king? Because that's what your detractors are saying. They say you claim to be a king of some kind, and I've got to get to the bottom of this. Are you really a king?" And Jesus responds to that potentate by saying, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, for this I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who hears, who is of the truth, hears my voice." Go back to verse 36, excuse me. "My kingdom," he says, "is not of this world." So he claims to be a king. He has no problem with that. Call him a king, and that is absolutely true. But a king has to have a kingdom. "My kingdom," he says, "is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting that I'd be delivered up to the Jews, or not, might not be delivered up to them. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Call Jesus a king, but don't try to attach an earthly definition of kingship to Jesus. He just looks different. And his kingdom looks different. And it functions in a different way. Colossians chapter 1 similarly says this. In the New Testament, in Colossians chapter 1, notice here in verse 18 and then skip on down to verse 24. Jesus is also the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. Verse 24. "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions." That kingdom is not defined by where on earth it exists or what its borders are. It is defined by the people who make up the body of Christ, wherever those people are. And Jesus Christ is the head of that body. Go back to Ephesians. In the book of Ephesians chapter 1. And beginning in verse 18, Ephesians 1 verse 18. "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of his glory, of his inheritance of the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. He is now far above." Notice that he's not going to be someday. That's not kind of a hope. Like, well, someday, you know, Jesus is going to get his due someday. Someday people will finally recognize him. No, he is far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. "He," that is God, "put all things in subjection under Christ's feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." And of course, chapter 5 also echoes the idea that the church is the body of Christ. The church then is the body of Christ. It is the expression of God's kingdom here on earth. The church, his kingdom, is a borderless, victorious, spiritual entity whose citizens openly embrace their unique place in a broken, temporary, and corrupt world. Our citizenship is in heaven, the apostle says, from which we eagerly await the return of our Savior. Do you embrace that idea? Do you embrace the idea of Colossians chapter 3? Keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. That you can't seek the things of this world, because the more you seek the things of this world, the more distracted you are from the real treasure, the real kingdom. And there are great kingdoms. Human history has shown great kingdoms. There are redeeming qualities to, I think, every kingdom that's existed. Maybe not some of them, but there are redeeming qualities to the kingdoms of this world. Whatever they provide in terms of stability to a population, whatever they might provide in terms of organization and structure and economy, whatever benefits might exist to having earthly kingdoms, for all the good things that an earthly king might do, there's also a whole lot of bad things as well. And there's a whole lot of negative things and a whole lot of distracting things. And I do think one thing about America, one of the things that we forget about in America is that living in a land that is so rich and blessed, in a country whose organization in a lot of ways is unprecedented in human history, and whose success has certainly been shown in several centuries of history, I think we forget sometimes that America isn't heaven. And America isn't the kingdom of God. And for all the good that America has done, and for all the potential good that it has in front of it in its future, it's not the kingdom. It's not the kingdom. So the kingdom is huge, and the kingdom's not defined by borders, and the kingdom's not defined by how much money it has. The kingdom is defined by the victory that it gains in Jesus Christ, a victory that has been secured by Him. By His death, by His burial, and His great and glorious resurrection. And if you ever want to do a little bit of light reading on the subject, open up a little book in the New Testament called Revelation. And beyond all the symbolism in the book of Revelation, if you get past the difficulty of the numbers and the colors and the animals and all the symbolism, excuse me, wow, why don't I just get that over with? Behind the symbolism in the book of Revelation is one overriding idea. The kingdom is victorious because Christ is victorious. But the church also functions on the local level. For as big as the church is, as grand as the kingdom is, we get to see the greatest benefits of that kingdom right here. And I think that's really neat. Like, in a lot of literature, in fantasy literature, whether it's Tolkien or anything else, right, there's always in a kingdom, there's always like a glorious center of that kingdom. A castle or a glorious city, a capital of some kind, the place where the king resides. With the church, it's not like 1,000 miles away is like the capital of the church, and that's where the glory is, and we're kind of out here on the outskirts. We don't live out here on the outskirts of the kingdom. Like, we don't get the scraps out here in, you know, we don't get the scraps out here in Memphis, Tennessee. No, everything that it means to be the church, all the great blessings that are to be found in this great universal body of believers is found right here. This right here. Right off Shelby Drive. Yeah, it's right here. The church was always meant to be this tight-knit, intimate community that functions on a local level, even from the very beginning when you read in the book of Acts. Even with thousands of people who initially obeyed the gospel in Acts chapter 2, thousands upon thousands of people receiving the gospel of the kingdom of Christ. When you read in Acts chapter 2 how they functioned, they didn't function as some kind of grand international body. They functioned on a local, tight-knit, small scale. They functioned in Acts chapter 2 as Christians sharing meals together in their homes. They functioned as Christians worshiping together. As Christians coming together, oftentimes in very small groups, in their homes, learning and teaching and growing and following after the apostles' teaching and doctrine. It was always meant to be a tight knit community. I love the way that Christianity is described frequently in the book of Acts. We don't call it Christianity in the book of Acts, which is always interesting. The term Christian was not a term that came around for a few years, and it was originally used in a derisive manner to describe the Christians in the community of Antioch. You know what Christians called themselves before they were ever called Christians by anybody else? They were called the Way. They were called the Way. And you can see up on the screen, I have a number of references to the book of Acts that describe them that way. They were the Way. You know why it was called the Way? Because it was the way they lived. Because church, the kingdom, it's not about being part of a club. The church is not a club to which you belong. The church is not a country club. The church is not a highfalutin restaurant that requires you to wear a sport coat and a tie. The church is not just a thing or a place. Christianity is the way that you live. It's the way. And the way was shared in towns and villages all over the known world. And everywhere that Christians went, even in the midst of persecution, there were similar congregations of believers that sprouted up and grew. Local bodies of believers enjoyed cohesiveness and unity, and they were reminded of the fact that their membership meant something incredibly powerful. To them, being a member of the kingdom, a citizen, again, it was not about just being a part of something or going to something. It was about living in a way. Romans chapter 12 verses 4 and 5 shows us, just as we have many members in one body and all the members don't have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. There's no more intimate way that you can put that. Yes, the church is huge. The church is the body of Christ. It is the kingdom. It is an all-encompassing kingdom that covers all the face of the earth wherever there are saints gathered together. But it's also about you and I. It's that I'm a member of you and you are a member of me. And right here in the East Shelby Church of Christ is the expression in all of its fullness what it means to be a member of each other. Ephesians 5 verse 30 says, we are members of his body. And 1 Corinthians 12 adds, now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. 1 Timothy chapter 3 says this in addition, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, the church of the living God, which is the pillar and the support of truth. Yes, it is a kingdom, and it has a lofty mission and a huge goal. But I also like how it's called the household of God. That of all the terms that God himself could use to describe his kingdom, yes, it's a kingdom, I get that, and it's not taking anything away from that. But it's also a household. It's a place where we belong, with family. Congregations in the first century, as we read in the book of Acts and other places, they met and they came together. Acts chapter 11 and chapter 14 lay that out. 1 Corinthians 11, that when you come together. Acts chapter 20 verse 7, and they came together to break bread. These local churches assembled and they were warned not to forsake each other's needs, just like Hebrews chapter 10 says, like Walter talked about on Wednesday night. And it wasn't about checking some box off and saying, well, I did my duty for the week. I filled some responsibility for the week. I got my checkbox. And now that I've done it, I have no other obligation. It was about assembling together to bring out the best in each other. The way families bring out the best in each other. The way a father draws forth his children, their very, very utmost. The way a mother draws forth from her children what is most tender and loving and sweet. The way that even children draw forth from their parents our compassion and our mercy and our patience. And so as family members gather together because they love each other, God's church gathers together because we love each other as well. That's what it's supposed to be. We see precedent that is set throughout the New Testament, that Christians identified with a local congregation not out of some sense of obligation, but because they loved the Christians in that local area. And throughout the scriptures, you see this, whether it was the 12 disciples in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19, whether it was the members of the church in Puteoli in Acts 28, whether it was the church that met in Phoebe's home in Centria in Romans 16:1. Aquila and Priscilla welcomed a church into their home in Romans 16:5. The rest of Romans chapter 16 names various members of the church in Rome. There were churches in Colossae and churches in Laodicea, and they knew each other. They could identify each other. Philemon was a member of the church in Colossae, and there were many others in addition to that. And I think a point that you can make from that is this, that in the first century, you don't see just Christians at large. Like in the first century, you don't just see people who are, well, I'm just a Christian. I just kind of float around. I'm just a Christian and, you know, just wherever the wind takes me and whoever I feel like meeting with that week. There was a church in Rome, and the Christians in Rome knew who the other Christians in Rome were. And Paul could write Romans chapter 16 and say hello to that person, and say hello to that person, and say hello to that person. Why? Because they were members of the church in Rome, and they knew it, and Paul knew it. You know why? When Paul writes to the Colossians, take your letter and send it to Laodicea, and Laodicea can send a letter and come back to you. You know why that was possible? Because there was actually a church in Colossae that was identifiable. And when the Laodiceans wanted to know who were the Christians in Colossae, they could find the church in Colossae, and they knew who they were, they knew where they were meeting, they knew how they were identified. And the same could be said of Laodicea. When Paul went looking for disciples, he went looking for disciples. And it wasn't just that he was turning rocks over and going like, are you a disciple? Are you a disciple? It's because where he went, where there were already congregations established, he knew where to find Christians in a community. Christians don't just float around at large. We need a spiritual family. We don't thrive otherwise. We're not fed otherwise. We shrivel up spiritually when we're on our own. I need you. And I hope that in some ways you need me. And I hope that when we lose each other, that it means something. That when we gain a new family member, that that matters to us. And that this congregation of believers, as we share our common faith in Jesus Christ, that we actually matter to each other. So we have observed two great blessings in the church. And this is certainly not an exhaustive list of blessings. This is simply the point that I want to make from my lesson today. First of all, it is a blessing that the church is so big that it could never be contained. You can't measure it in human terms or political terms or monetary terms. The church is the church. And it is huge. And wherever you go in this world, wherever you go in this world, you're going to find people who love Jesus Christ and who are trying their very best to follow him according to his word and his will. Now, something, one of you was talking to me about this earlier this week, and this is kind of why I wanted to make this point. One of you made an interesting observation that in your travels, wherever you go, you're able to find Christians. And I found that to be true as well. And we know there are Christians in every country out there, on every continent. Maybe not Antarctica, but you never know. You never know. But wherever you go in this world, the kingdom of Christ has a foothold there. The kingdom of Christ has reached that place. And you're going to find people who love Jesus Christ. But a second blessing is that for as big as the church is, as huge as that concept is, the greatest blessings of the church are found right here. You don't have to go far to find what it is to be in the church. You don't have to go far to find the joy and the expression of family and the spiritual discernment and the learning and the growing. You don't have to go far to find it. We are part of a spiritual, boundless, victorious entity that just so happens to have a spot right here where you can gain every spiritual blessing in Christ together with this group of people. It's awesome being part of something that is both huge and intimate at the same time. I can't think of any other organization that's like that. I can't think of anything else in the world that is as huge, as far-reaching, as boundless as the church, but also has this element of intimacy that's incomparable. Our Lord reigns over a kingdom without bounds, but the Christian faith lives and works right here in our own community, bearing every single good fruit, and it is all homegrown. It's homegrown. Let me give you a few applications, and the lesson will be yours. Just a couple of things to think about here as we bring the lesson to a close. First of all, local leadership. There's something to be said about having local leadership. There is something to be said that from within a family of believers, we can raise up our young men to someday those young men become grown-up men and leaders in their own households and eventually leaders in their community. And as they hone and grow and nurture these leadership skills, they will someday be leaders in our congregation. I think it's a beautiful thing that God has set up through His Word that leadership is local. That when I want to be led by someone in our congregation, I don't have to call up the headquarters. We got a real sticky situation here. You're gonna have to send an agent from the Capitol out here to come, you know, like quell this rebellion. When I want to know what to do, I consult the Word of God and trust the wisdom of local leadership. Because you know why? They're also looking at the Word of God. We're opening up the same Bible, aren't we? They don't have a Bible that I don't have. They don't have a set of rules or a guidebook or a binder, right? Nobody in the elders' room is pulling out the big binder of rules for the East Shelby Church of Christ. It's just local leadership. And it's beautifully homegrown. Now, I understand that not all of our elders are homegrown in this literal sense, that they were raised in this congregation. But I love this idea that leadership is nurtured in a local congregation so that someday you can serve and labor and lead a local congregation. We're not raising people up so they become president of the church someday. We're not raising people up so they can attain to some kind of political position within the church, so they can then rule over 10 churches or 100 churches, over all the churches. We raise up leaders on a local level so that someday they can lead on the local level. Another blessing here, access to a wealth of Bible knowledge and study opportunities. I understand that there are great colleges, there are places that you can go where you can learn a lot about the Bible. And in a sense, on an academic level, more than you could probably learn in a church setting. I understand on an academic level, there's a lot more that you can learn in that kind of setting at a university or a Bible college than in just a typical adult Bible class here at East Shelby. I get that. But what I love is that if you want to know how to be a Christian, if you want to know what it means to know God, believe in God, practice the scriptures, you don't have to go to a Bible college to do that. Just attend Bible classes here. And have some confidence in that as well. A lot of times I talk to Christians about engaging with unbelievers out there. And they're always so worried. Christians are always so worried. What if I meet that atheist friend of mine, that atheist coworker, and he's always got a bunch of smart answers because he read a Richard Dawkins book or something like that. Or he watched a YouTube video one time. And Christians are so scared. Like, what if I don't have an answer? What if I try to teach the Bible or explain the Bible, and then I just don't know the answer? I always tell people, give yourself some credit. If you were raised attending church and Bible class, I know not all Christians are, so I understand I'm speaking to a specific kind of group here. I don't want to exclude anybody, but if you were raised by your parents going to church, going to Bible class, and you're 30, 40, 50 years old, you know a lot about this book, okay? There is nobody who spends 18 years going to Sunday school and doesn't know something about the Bible. Now, maybe, again, you're not a Bible expert or anything, but you're going to know a whole lot more about the Bible if you've been going to Bible classes all these years than almost anybody else that you meet out there. And so just have some confidence in the process. Have some confidence in the process. Just like Paul told Timothy that you have to have some confidence in the process where you have learned the scriptures and you have known the scriptures, and the scriptures are powerful and useful. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14, you, however, continue in the things you've learned and become convinced of knowing from whom you've learned them, and that from childhood you've known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching and reproof, for correction and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. And again, for all the benefit that's gained by higher education, and I don't knock that at all, I really don't. Everything you need to be a fully equipped and adequate Christian, you can find by learning from Christians in this faith community right here. Every element of Christian worship is right here. We sing together, we pray together, we share communion together, we learn together, we grow together. All of the blessings of worshiping God are found in a local congregation. Another element here, hospitality, friendship, acceptance, accountability, which we sometimes forget about, weeping with others and laughing with others. That this faith community is not just a community about faith. It's also a faith community of intimacy, of human relationships, of loving each other, of correcting each other, of sometimes disciplining each other. But behind all of it, deeply, deeply caring about each other. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, the Apostle Paul says that we ought to regard our Christian relationships with the same esteem and love that we do of our own family members. He says in verse 1, do not sharply rebuke an older man, but appeal to him as a father. And to younger men, treat them like brothers. To older women, like mothers. And the younger women as sisters in all purity. That's a family. It's the household of God, after all. Romans chapter 12 makes this clear, that all of us have some part to play. Like Romans chapter 12 says, all of us have some part to play in nurturing and fostering and helping each other grow. Whatever spiritual gift you have, whatever talent that you have, whatever it is that God has given you to work in this world and to serve other people, you can manifest that gift right here with the people in this room, the people with whom we share fellowship. Then there's benevolence, both sharing in the benevolence and also receiving benefit from the benevolence. And family. Even when real family, and I say that quote unquote real family, fails us, Jesus doesn't hide the fact that sometimes faith divides people. And sometimes because of your faith, your enemies become the members of your own household. He notes that in Matthew chapter 10 as well as in Matthew chapter 19. And if you love father or mother more than me, you're not worthy of me. And if you love son or daughter more than me, you're not worthy of me. And then there's Paul and Timothy. You know, we know from Timothy's background that his father was a Greek and his mother was a Jew. We don't know much else about his father, though. There's no other mention made of Timothy's father. Was it that Timothy's father was he a deadbeat? An absentee father? I don't know. That seems like a harsh thing to assume about somebody. Perhaps his father had passed away. When Paul gives credit where credit is due for Timothy's faith, where does he look? He mentions that it wasn't from his father that he learned his faith. And again, I don't want to assume the absolute worst about his father and call him a deadbeat, but it's conceivable that his father was deceased. He says it was your mother and your grandmother. And when Timothy was looking for a father figure, in whatever way his real father was absent, where did Timothy go to look for a father figure? Paul presumably was never married in his life. There's no evidence that suggests that he was, which also means Paul never had any children. So childless Paul, when he went looking for someone to love as a son, where did he go? Well, they found each other. Paul calls Timothy my true child in the faith. Timothy and Paul were like a father and a son. Because their bond was deeper than physical bonds, deeper than DNA, deeper than blood relative. Their bond was a spiritual bond, an eternal bond. You and I are brothers and sisters in Christ, not because this is just some part of a club that we go to. We're not brothers and sisters in Christ. It's like a brother and sister physically are. No, our relationship is to be deeper than that and broader than that and higher than that and more eternal than that. And I hope that that's something that you've seen here. And so here we are in our own little corner of the kingdom of God, here in Shelby County, in Collierville, Tennessee. This is our own little slice of the kingdom. This is our own little corner of something that is huge, bigger than we can measure. And are we being everything God wants us to be in our own little corner of the kingdom? The fullness, the richness, being the household of God right here today. Now, if you're not a Christian, I encourage you to consider very carefully the message of the gospel, that Jesus came to this world, the Son of God, so that he could give us the way. He was persecuted and killed, buried in the ground, and 3 days later raised up so that he could defeat our two greatest enemies, sin, by dying as a sacrifice on the cross, and death, by coming forth from that grave, resurrected, raised up to present us a hope of resurrection for ourselves. And if you believe this message and wish to obey it by being baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, then I encourage you, let that spiritual need be known by coming forward as we stand and sing.